hope you guys are well. It's nice to see you. We're in our last couple meetings of the Open Ministry series we've been doing on the book, on the chapters, final chapters of John, which have been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking to his disciples and preparing them for the time that he's going to leave. So last time we were looking at the first part of John chapter 16. If you remember, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit and the promise that the Holy Spirit would be given, and that the Holy Spirit would help the disciples during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves. Today we're going to look at the second half of chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus Christ talks about a number of things: sorrow being turned to joy, praying in the name of the Father, praying to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and victory and assurance. So I'm going to read the chapter, and then we'll just have a time where brothers can come up and share about thoughts that God had given them. So starting from verse 1, I'll read all the way to the end, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So I'll just leave a time of sharing for all the brothers.
Good morning, everyone. I'll just share with you a brief, just for a few minutes, briefly, on a part of the second half of chapter 16. If we can, from verse 12, there the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. Howbeit, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, or what the Lord Jesus calls the Comforter in this passage, in these chapters, is come, what will the Holy Spirit do? He says, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will receive of mine and shall show it unto you." One of the things that stood out to me in those verses is the truth of the fact that it is to understand the Bible, or to understand God, to come to know God, or to know the Lord Jesus, and to perceive things that we can't see with our physical eyes, and things that are eternal, it is a spiritual exercise. It's not that we're going to be able to come to learn them or to know them through our own ability, apart from God. But he says, the Lord Jesus even there, physically, with his disciples, says to them, "I have many things to say to you, but at the moment you can't bear them. You won't be able to understand them. I can say them to you, but they're just, as it were, going to go right over the top of your heads. But when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. And then he will guide you into all truth." What does the Bible teach about our understanding of spiritual things? I'll quote to you two passages from the Old Testament. There's one which you'll probably all be familiar with in Zechariah, where the Lord God speaks and he says that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Or in Psalm 119, when David writes and he says to God in his prayer, Psalm 119 is a chapter all about God's word, isn't it? And in his prayer to God, he says to God, "Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." In other words, David asked God to help him to perceive and to understand what was in his word, the law that David had at the time. And so it is with you and with me. When I come to approach God's word, and I come to try and understand it, or I come to listen to it being explained, it is a spiritual exercise. It's not as though I can do it, or I can understand it, or comprehend it, or have it influence my life apart from God, apart from the working of God in my life, in my heart. So I'll read with you a few verses. If we turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. First Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking to people who are believers, but who are a little bit carnal, or a little bit fleshly, a little bit what you might call childish or immature, lacking that spiritual perception. And he says in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but what? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You know what gave the words and the preachings of the Apostle Paul power? And what caused them to be effective for the salvation of unbelievers and for the building up of believers and for the correcting of that which was wrong? It was not because when he spoke or when he got up, there was a real aura to his presence. In fact, he says, "I was among you like a person who was weak, little. In fact, probably physically scarred and injured from all the beatings and the difficulties he's had in life." And he says to them, "I was with you in weakness." Imagine the Apostle Paul, the confidence that we you know, when you read his letters, you think of a man who is confident and strong. But he says to them, "When I was with you physically, personally with you, in fear and in much trembling." In other words, outwardly, the Apostle Paul looked rather weak. If you met him in person, even the people said to him, the people that like him in the Corinthians, they said to him, "Oh, his letters, they're so weighty, they're so strong, they're so forceful, but in presence, he's weak." And the Apostle Paul saying to them, "What did you want? Did you want me to come with like this physical, like this aura about me? And this real, like, you know, that when I am around, my presence is felt and known? Is that what you want? If I spoke and I, you know, in presence was with you and, you know, and I was speaking to you in a very demanding way and I was a strong personality, would that then convince you? Would my words then carry weight?" He says to them, it's not about that. And it's not about enticing words of man's wisdom. It's not about, "Oh, he's such an eloquent speaker." It's not about these things. It says, because if I came to you with man's wisdom or with eloquence of speech, perhaps your confidence, your faith might be built on the wrong thing. You might have your confidence and your faith built on the things that I've said to you just because of the way in which I said them, not the actual truth in itself. But he says to them in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, so that's the Apostle Paul. What matters at the end of the day is that the person you're listening to, if you listen to messages, if you're serving God, in one capacity or another, that it's not that ultimately it has to be in the power of the Spirit that God gives, the ability that God gives. The blessing of God has to be on it. God has to be in it. And then there'll be power with it, just like the Apostle Paul. But we'll read a few more passages and I'll show you. And if you look in verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." But look at verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by" who? His Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of truth that God the Father sent when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven and on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. He was, like the Lord Jesus said, "will guide you into all truth." And this is how we perceive the truth of God and the truth of things eternal and spiritual. So he says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." I think that's quite clear, isn't it? And if we look in verse 13 again, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see how it's a spiritual matter? And trying to understand the Bible is a spiritual matter. God teaches us. And like David, when he prayed and asked God, open my eyes so that I can behold wondrous things out of your law, that should be our prayer to God when we come to approach the Bible. It's not just like studying any other book, but it's the recognition that actually I need God to teach me and to open my eyes as I read it. And I'm comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. I use the Bible to explain itself as well. And moving forward, if you look in verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. It's not spiritual here in the sense of like the world uses the word spiritual, like, you know, like a yoga type of spiritual experience or that sort of a thing. Not far from that. But when he's talking about spiritual here, he's talking about the Spirit of God, a reality. And if we turn again to I'll finish with this. 2 Corinthians and I'll just show you one other thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1. He says, now I Paul myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Again, you see, look, who in presence and base among you. And then he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But what do we war? It's a spiritual battle, like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. The one other passage I wanted to share with you from is 1 Corinthians in chapter... Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, he says, now concerning, he doesn't say just now concerning gifts or now concerning abilities or anything like that, but he says now concerning spiritual gifts. And then if you move forward, he says in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And if you look in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and so on. And if you look in verse 11, but all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, when, for example, we're gathered together, the Apostle Paul is saying that it's the Holy Spirit that gives. The Holy Spirit has given gifts and has given to one a word of wisdom and to another one a word of faith. And so you can see how it is a spiritual exercise. That it's not just about the workings of the flesh. It's not by might nor by power, says God. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we need to come to God and to ask him, Lord God, lead us into your truth. And teach us from your word.
So I just want to talk a little bit about one of the things that are said in that passage in John 16. That phrase that Jesus says from verse 16 that the disciples ask themselves about and that is repeated sort of a few times. But I'll go from Jesus' explanation in verse 19. Where he says, are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And when you read that the first time, when I was reading anyway, I was thinking, is he talking about, it feels like it could be one of two things, right? Could be he's talking about his death, and then after his death they're not seeing him. But then he comes back, he's sort of resurrected 3 days later, and they do see him. And, you know, that might be what he's talking about. But he has this line about, because I go to the Father. And you think, okay, well, maybe what he's talking about is, you know, his ascension, that he won't be with them for a little while. But then one day, they will be with him, they will see him, and that will never be taken away from them. So I feel like there is a way in which both could be seen in this. But I think from Jesus' explanation himself in verse 20, I feel like the second one is, the first one, sorry, is more of what I see in it. So he says, most surely I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So the question comes, when is this point, right? What is this point where the disciples are sorrowful, but the world is rejoicing? And that sounds a lot like his crucifixion, right? The people were calling out to crucify him. The Pharisees had gotten him crucified. They were rejoicing at that scenario, while his disciples were sorrowful, and then as we read later, you know, going out fishing to sort of console themselves and, you know, uncertain about what will happen now that Jesus is gone for them. So this sorrow he seems to describe is the sorrow that is associated, and you don't actually see it later, it's only really associated with his death there. But he says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that is something that we see when he does appear to his disciples. And he appears to them in that large upper room that is locked. They are at first sort of surprised and shocked, but joyful to see them. And you see it again at the end of John when they see him on the beach and he's prepared that fish for them. And they see him and they say, oh, it is the Lord. And they are rejoicing. They are joyful to see him. But you'll sort of think that, doesn't he talk about the fact that a little while again and you will see me? Doesn't he sort of ascend to heaven sort of shortly afterwards? Isn't this another step basically in the sequence? Okay, so you won't see me, you will see me. Actually, then you won't see me. And then when you get one day you get to heaven, you will see me again. Shouldn't there be like four steps to this? But I think there is something to it where after Jesus' ascension, it was not the same as Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples didn't sorrow, right? They weren't sorrowful when Jesus ascended into heaven. They knew his work was done. They knew what he had said, that he had to go for the Holy Spirit to come. And, you know, in Acts 1, where you see him resurrected, shortly afterwards in Act 2, you have the day of Pentecost, where they get the Holy Spirit, and they are there preaching, and they are telling others about him. So the time that Jesus is in heaven, even though he's not with them, that is part of that time where their joy no one will take away from them, like it says in verse 22. And to further that point, he's saying, and in that day you will ask me nothing. What is that day? Well, that day is when they are on earth, they still have requests, they are still asking, but he is not on earth with them, he is in heaven, and they will ask him nothing. Why? Well, because they are able, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. They are able to ask the Father directly. Something that they hadn't really been doing, you know, sort of while Jesus was on earth. Maybe they didn't have need to do. If they had a problem, they could go to Jesus who was sitting there with them and turn to him and he would solve it for them. But now Jesus is saying, you will be joyful, you will continue that joy, and you won't need to ask me anything because you'll be asking God the Father just in my name. And that's when he says that verse in verse 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. They had not yet had that experience. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. There are just some of the things I was thinking about with that passage.
It's interesting when you read this passage, you think, don't you think it would be so much better if in God's perfect plan, Jesus was to remain? And if you think about that physically, and I want to focus on that word physically, when Jesus was physically here, I think we can argue that he was the most misunderstood person. Even his own friends, his own disciples, his own family misunderstood him. And when he died, they still, even when he plainly told them what would happen, they still misunderstood him. And I think that's because as human beings, we are so focused on physical relationships. And as we so often describe and speak about, yet we're slow to really live it out, our relationship as Christians with Christ is not a physical relationship. It is, of course, a what? A spiritual one. And so when we think about the truths that are spoken here, and I'm just going to focus on the first, on a few verses in 16. When a man dies or a woman dies, there is a loss. They're physically no longer present. The enjoyment of their physical presence is gone, and then they just become a memory. There is no one that can be said of that when they die, I can now have a more intimate relationship with them. Except Christ. And that's because our physical lives here, in relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is not a physical relationship. Let's say he was to remain. Let's say, and I use this very lightly, let's say he was to remain, rule in Jerusalem, and follow, like have followers that would, you know, be with him, and, you know, we would call him King of the, you know, the Jews. And he is, of course, the Savior, the promised one of the nation of Israel. How many of us would even be able to, in the global sphere, get close to him? How many people would be surrounding him? I mean, you think about presidents, kings, etc. How many people actually get to interact with that person physically? I think it would be practically quite hard. And you might even be disheartened if he's coming to your city and there are so many people gathering to hear his words and you want to get close and you want to talk to him and you find yourself, I couldn't talk to Jesus. I hardly saw him. There was just too many people. Maybe I'm a little bit shorter than others. Practically speaking, his physical presence was not about the work of physical relationships. His physical presence was about the work that he had to do in obedience to his Father. So Christ's work here was his what? His death. Christ's work upon his physical presence here was to ultimately go to the cross and to die. And of course, not only there, but then to be raised again. So what his death has done for us, as we read here, it has secured for us, not just us as in the individuals, but has secured for us as the global human population, has secured for us his presence. That is, his presence constantly with us in all places at all times, because our relationship ought not to be something that is physical, it ought to be something that is spiritual. And so our relationship with Christ can be phrased as this. It is wholly independent of his physical presence. And so when he says here, it's better that I go, we realize that we are spiritual beings and we ought to live our lives in light of understanding that we have to invest and understand Christ from the spiritual realm. And it says to us here, as verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, and I love that he personifies the Spirit, so he as a physical personification, but it's not physical, he, that is not me, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, again, the physical description here, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. So the fruit of Christ's death, the fruit of the cross, if we think of the cross as a tree that was planted on the hill, the fruit of his death was his constant presence for us through the bringing about or the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then you see that in verse 13, he will bring the Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. And the Apostle Paul, and I'll end with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 10. And I'll read just from 10 to verse 13. And I'll close with this. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, we will even know the thing given to us by God, which is the missing, or the third mention of the Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Son. So he will reveal to us the free gift of his Son. That is the Spirit will. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. May we live in the Spirit, and may we grow each and every day in our adoration of him, not by physical acts, a physical relationship, but a real spiritual discipline that, without unpacking it today, that the Holy Spirit allows us to do. Amen.
So there's just a small point that I just wanted to touch on that comes at the very end of the passage. So from verse 32, a time is coming, and in fact the time has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And I think that's such a beautiful thing to meditate on, because when you think about it, he's obviously talking about when his disciples and his family and his friends and all those that followed him forsook him when he was crucified, and he was completely alone. And I think it's interesting that he says that my Father is with me, because we know that on the cross for those 3 hours he was even forsaken by his Father. And in the most difficult times of my life, I don't know about you guys, is when I felt like the Lord has left me, and that's my fault, not his, and it's just a feeling, and obviously facts trumps feeling. And the only way that I could describe this feeling is in reference to King Saul. You remember that the Lord rebuked Saul because he told him to attack the Amalekites, which is a description of the flesh, and he told him to utterly destroy them. But he kept something so that he could sacrifice them to God. And the verse says the Lord left Saul because of that. And that's how I felt sometimes in my life. And some of you know that I write poetry from time to time, and I base it of personal experience. And the first one I wrote was about 8 years ago, about how I felt like the Lord left me. But I remembered what David said many times in the Psalms, like, why have you forsaken me? You know, my enemies surround me. Where are you, Lord? But we know that the Lord never leaves us. And he was completely alone, so that we would never, ever have to be alone.
I was thinking along the same lines of what Jacob spoke about. I was a bit puzzled by the Lord's words that come in verse 16, I think he sort of addresses that same topic through to about like at least verse 24, if not beyond that. These two little whiles that the Lord speaks about. In verse 16, he says, a little while, and you shall not see me, or you behold me not. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then in verses 17 and 18, the disciples secretly sort of discuss their confusion, and they're not too sure what to make of it. And then in verses 19 through to, 20-something, the Lord explains what he means, particularly by the second little while. But something that caught my attention before sort of delving into the meaning of the second little while is why is it that the Lord spoke these words in a way that wasn't immediately understandable to the disciples? Like, could he not have been very plain in what he said to them? And I don't know the answer to that. And I'm grateful for their questions, which then prompted the Lord's explanation. But it made me think that even with us today, in the Word of God, in the Bible, God's conversation to us, with us, there are passages, this being one example, and there are many others, where I read and it's not immediately apparent to me what I should understand from it. And you can read it again and you can sort of really grapple with it. And I think what the Lord wants us to do is, like the disciples did, to ask him for understanding and for enlightenment. And like we heard, the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us as his children will guide us into truth. And understanding the Word of God, I think it's fair to say, requires study. It requires time. It requires a real application of what God has given you, yourself. You want to understand God's Word? Spend time in it. And pray to God and tell him, Lord, I read what you say. I don't understand it. Please explain your words to me. And in his time and in his way, he will grant understanding. Even Peter said that some of the things that Brother Paul said, speaking about the Apostle Paul, are difficult to understand. I agree with Peter. But that doesn't mean that we just ignore it or we never address it, we never look at it because it's hard, because it's technical, because it's this or that. It's the Word of God. And God wants us to apply ourselves diligently to, try to understand what he's saying. Yeah, well, remember the words of Paul to Timothy. He says to him to be diligent or to study, to show himself approved, someone who can rightly divide the word of truth. So I might hazard a guess at what these two little whiles mean. And when we come to look at what these two little whiles mean, bear in mind that the Lord himself said in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, and then in my translation it says in Proverbs, but I think in the New King James, in figurative language. Okay? So the Lord himself, that he was speaking to them, not in plain speech, but in figurative language, for reasons known to him. Okay? And so it should not surprise us if perhaps the Lord's words, have a double, if not a triple meaning to them, as often, the Word of God does. So the first little while is probably the easiest one to understand. Okay? He says that, a little while and you shall not see me. And that little while obviously starts from the point in time at which the Lord was speaking to them, up until point in time when they would no longer see him. Okay? And that little while, therefore, was a very brief period, probably a couple of hours or maybe a little bit more, because they lost sight of him, number one, physically, when he went and laid down his life at the cross. And
they also lost sight of him, we can say, in a sense, spiritually. Okay? When you look at their discouragement of these disciples, you look at someone like Peter, who said, you know, that's it, I'm going back to that from which the Lord called me, in effect, fishing, and he took some of the other disciples with him. Or you look at the two on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord approaches them, and they're having a conversation together, and they're despondent, and they're sad. And when the Lord sort of questions them, knowing exactly what they were thinking, they explain to the Lord and say, we had hoped that this man, Jesus, was, you know, as any Jew might, was the Messiah. And all their hopes after 3 years were dashed. They came to nothing. And they said, and it's been a long time, it's been 3 days now, and nothing's come of it. Okay? So they were disappointed and they were sad. And so they lost sight of the Lord, perhaps not just physically, but maybe also in a spiritual sense. Okay, so that's the first little while, I think. And then the Lord says again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And that's a phrase that sort of, you know, we have to consider it later, but maybe not now for time's sake, because I go to the Father. But the second little while, what does it mean? What's the period of time that's covered by this second little while? And we can sort of pick up clues in what the Lord says about what this second little while might be. And so if you look in verse 16, the Lord says at the end, in the second half of verse 16, that at the end of this second little while, he says, you shall see me again. Okay? So the event that marks the end of the second little while is that they will see him again. Okay? Look in verse 20. The Lord gives us another clue. The Lord says that during this period, okay, there will be weeping on the disciples' part, and lamentation and sorrow, but rejoicing of the world. Okay? And also in verse 20, the Lord explains to them, gives them another clue about this second little while, that your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then the Lord explains to them when that will happen, when their sorrow will be turned into joy. He says, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. So they're the clues that the Lord gives us about this second little while. And then we ask ourselves, what event, whether in the past, from our perspective, or in the future, match up with these clues that the Lord has given us about this second little while? Okay. When did the disciples see the Lord? Okay. Because remember, the Lord said to them that they will see him again after the end of this second little while. And if we go forward to John chapter 20, just a few pages, to in verse 25. John chapter 20, verse 25. Okay, so you remember there was an appearance where Thomas was absent, and then Thomas meets up with the disciples again, and then the disciples are explaining to him what happened in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Okay, the Lord said, you will see me again, and now the disciples are telling Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Okay. Did the disciples experience weeping and lamentation and sorrow, okay, like the Lord said they would in this second little while? And I think we can say that the answer is yes, according to the very text of Scripture. Okay, weeping, lamentation and sorrow. You know already about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When the Lord approached them and he looked at them and he heard their conversation, one of the questions the Lord asked them is, why are you so sad? So were they sorrowful or not, these disciples? They were sorrowful. Okay. And also in the book of Mark, when Mary Magdalene saw the Lord Jesus, and then she went and she told the rest of the disciples that she had seen the Lord, what was the condition that she found them in? And he says that they were mourning and they were weeping. And just as the Lord said that during this second little while, you will have mourning, weeping, and lamentation. And then we come to the third clue that the Lord gives us about their sorrow being turned into joy. And I think we can find a fulfillment or an answer to that prediction of the Lord again in John chapter 20 and verse 20. Right at the end of that verse. Okay, and notice how these words answer exactly to what the Lord predicted. It says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And you can look at the other Gospels and you can see how the historians record the reaction of the disciples when they saw the Lord. And in the book of Luke, it says that when they saw him, they actually did not believe for joy. That's how happy they were when they saw the Lord resurrected. Or you look in the book of the Acts, when, for example, Philip was preaching Christ to those in the city of Samaria, it says that there was great joy in the city, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess what I'm saying, by sort of matching up the clues with the events that happened later, is that at least to some extent, and in a very real way, this second little while came to an end when the Lord Jesus was resurrected and the disciples saw him again. Now, we obviously have to ask ourselves the question, well, then, how do you make sense of this phrase, because I go to the Father? Because that's the reason that the Lord Jesus assigned to them seeing him again, okay, because I go to the Father. I think that can be understood in the sense that the Lord Jesus was predicting to them his death, that in a little while he was going to go away. And in another little while, they would see him again. And they had to see him again because he was going to go to the Father. In other words, he had to rise again from the dead and appear to them in order to take that next step of going to the Father. And so in one sense, and some might say the primary sense, it's a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this second little while. But I think there's another meaning to it, at least another two meanings to it. And we don't have time sort of to trace through the the passages to sort of bring this out. But the disciples also saw the Lord in a very real sense when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost a few days later. Why do we say that? Okay. Because something new happened. They learnt something about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were drawn closer to him. They had an intimate relationship with him in a way that they may not have had before. And we've heard a little bit about the role or the function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. How they came to know things, they came to appreciate things about the person of Christ, which they did not know before. And so to pick up the Lord's words in verse 16, again a little while, and you shall see me, in that sense. See him how? With the aid and with the help and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we have to ask ourselves again, well, what do you make of the words, because I go to the Father? Okay. And the explanation for that would be, well, unless the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Father, the Holy Spirit would not have come. So the reason why they were going to see him again at the end of the second little while is it is because he was going to the Father, which had to come before the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then there's, I think, a third meaning to these words, to this second little while. And this is one that we can apply to ourselves living today. We know that as believers in this world, we experience the things that the Lord spoke about in this chapter. Okay? We experience weeping, we experience lamentation, we experience sorrow. And we see around us the world that does not know Christ rejoicing. Okay? It's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking, is rejected by the world. The end of this same chapter in John 16, the Lord actually says to us that in the world you shall have tribulation, okay, or trouble. But then the Lord gives these comforting words. Okay? He gave the words to the disciples, and we can take these words and apply them to us today. But just wait, just a little while, and we will see him again, and he will see us again. And what will happen will be this fulfillment of the words that comes at the end of verse 22, and our hearts will rejoice, and our joy no man takes from us. And that's because we will see him, and he will see us, and we will be with him forever. And we will have a joy that is unclouded by all the sorrows and the troubles that we often meet with in our lives on earth. It reminds me of the words of the psalmist, a very beautiful verse, which I remember Brother Charlie Wigg once took a message on. And he was just meditating on this verse and unpacking the way it could be applied to the believer today. The psalmist is writing, says, weeping may endure for a night. Okay? That's the period we're passing through now. But in the morning, joy cometh. And it may well be that, that's a third meaning to this expression that the Lord uses here, this second little while, after which we will see the Lord and we will have a joy that no one will take from us.
Let's close the meeting in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that you've given us to open your word and to read it and to study it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he finished the work on earth and he went to you. And we thank you for all the benefits and the blessings that we can have because he's gone to you. We thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you for the presence of the Spirit in our lives that helps us to discern and understand the Word of God, that helps us with all of our sorrows, our issues. We thank you that we can have the Spirit within us all the time. We pray that you would help us to look forward to that day that we see the Lord Jesus Christ again in glory, and we meet with him in the clouds. We pray that you would remind us of that day, or help us to hope and to look forward to that day. And as we do so, that we might live a life that's more pleasing and glorifying to you, and that we might be purified just like the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. We thank you for this time once again. We pray that you would bless us during the day and the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.